Open with me, if you will, to the book of James. James chapter number 1. We're going to be looking in verse 16, 17, and 18. Today we begin a series of sermons entitled God's Gift. Christmas has become all about gifts in our culture, and I certainly do enjoy the exchange of gifts, don't you?
Yes.
A couple years ago, someone came to me after a Sunday morning sermon with a Steinmart bag. I'm a fan of Steinmart. I don't know about you guys, but it's one of my favorite places on earth. Disney World and Steinmart. And inside that bag was a familiar sight to me, a tie box, and I love ties. And then there were several, I don't remember how many, it was too many to count. And it was just like being a kid again, all these ties. And of course I have ties and plenty of them, but preachers can't ever get too many ties, like ladies can't ever get too many pocketbooks. Can I get a witness? Well, I hope we never get away from the primary meaning of Christmas, though, and that's Jesus, God's gift to the world. And to kick off this Christmas series, I want to speak to you today about the perfect gift. Read with me, if you would, James 1, beginning in verse 16. James writes, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the ability to have it in our hands, to read it and comprehend it, to think on it. So, Father, as we think on these things today, we pray that you would renew our minds with your word. And, Lord, given the tendency that we have to err, as James writes here, I pray that we would be assured this morning of our position in you, the wonderful acts of grace that you have done in our lives. I pray that it would be an encouragement to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. No doubt we've all tried to give the perfect gift to that special someone at one point or another. Well, if you're in the middle of trying to accomplish that impossible feat today, I want to let you off the hook. God has already given the perfect gift, and you cannot outdo God. In James 1, verse 16, 17, and 18, I want you to see that God's redemption is perfect. James writes about two lives here in James chapter number 1. One life ends in death, the other life does not end in death. And he elaborates on the eternal life of the redeemed through God, who is truth, who is good, and who is gracious. And I would like to use those as our headings today as we consider these three verses. We begin in verse number 16, God is truth. Do not err, my beloved brethren. James says to his beloved, to his brothers and sisters in the faith, do not be deceived. He has just finished explaining that to them the human tendency to be deceived, to err. Notice verse 13. He writes, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So first, we need to understand that James is taken as a given here that all will be tempted. We know about alls in Scripture. One all that we're sure of comes to us from Romans chapter number 3, which teaches us that all have sinned. James has given us another all here, though he doesn't use the word necessarily, but he writes it as a given. All have sinned and all, those saved, because he's not writing to the lost here specifically. He's writing to who? Beloved brethren. He's writing to other saved people. So he has given the given here that all will face what? Temptation. So he says here, when you're tempted, don't say I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil. Now we're talking about God being truth here in our first heading. And this is an understanding of that. Verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So that gives us the two roots of our temptation, our own lust, but also the enticing that is out there. No doubt we have fishermen in the crowd here. And you catch a fish by luring them in. In fact, if you want to go buy fishing equipment from Bass Pro Shops, you're going to go to the section that are called the lures. This is where you get the things that catch the fish. And this is the idea here. Who is it that does the enticing for the believer? It is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Most likely, we would attribute that to the devil. Then in verse 15, James gives the end to that negative progression. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So he has explained the human tendency to err. Our depraved human nature tends to lust or to desire. And this desire brings us to sin, which in the end leads to death. Now, I know you're looking at the poinsettias and the candles and my candy cane tie, and you're saying, Merry Christmas with this passage? Come on, guy, you can do better than that. Well, it's getting better, I promise you. But sin is deceptive. And Satan is always looking to deceive us. But what we learn of God here is that God never deceives. God is truth. God always deals with truth. What did Jesus say? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said in John 8:32, the truth will make you free. What does lust do for you? Lust leads you to sin. Your desires lead you to sin, which lead to death. Sin is bondage, and then the end of that bondage is death. God does just the opposite. Sin and Satan will deceive and bind you. But God and truth free you. So do not err when considering the source of all deception. Further, do not err when considering the source of all truth, the source of all good. James continues in verse number 17, speaking of the goodness of God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, I'm going to dig into this verse, but I'm going to tell you right up front, there are way too many really good, really big, really important theological terms in verse 17. James should have made this about 14 verses, in my opinion, and then I'd had more time to spend on them to talk to you about them. Now, I'm going to do my best, but I want to challenge you to go home and really, if you have a study Bible or a commentary, to read about verses 17 and 18. It is full of solid doctrine that will help you in your Christian walk. If you're unsaved, it's full of solid doctrine that will help you understand what salvation truly is. But he says here that all good is from God, who never changes. Only he can give the perfect gift. James doesn't say here that everything is good. What he says here is that everything with God as its source is good. It's a different take, isn't it? The evil involved when we are tempted is rooted in our own depravity and rooted with the deceiver. That's what we read about in verses 13, 14, and 15. But every good gift and every perfect gift, he says, is from above. The gifts of God are good because they never nurture the temptation to sin. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, think of some things this morning that you would say, I believe this is a gift from God, directly from God. If you're sitting next to your spouse, you got to say, my spouse first, right? That's a gift from God. Not of works. If I could have worked for it, I would have messed it up. But God put her in my life. That's pretty good, isn't it? I'm going to put that on Sinead's Valentine's card. Ephesians 2:8-9, dear, I love you. Better not. But think of the good things you have in life. You have your Bible. Don't you say that came down from God above? Isn't that what we believe here as a church? That's why we call it inspired. You have the ability to pray. How would we even know to pray or know what prayer was if God had not given it to us in His Word and Jesus Christ, God's Son, had not shown us in His life? This is a good thing. So every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. The gifts of God are good because they never nurture temptation and sin. Reading the Bible never nurtures temptation and sin. In fact, it does just the opposite. Neither does prayer. But then James goes on to talk about things being perfect. So we learn here that the gifts of God are perfect because they are the fulfillment of His will for His people. God is perfect. Everything that He does is perfection. I like that. Who created you? God did. So you can go look in the mirror and say, this is perfection. Because God made me just like I am, and everything that God makes is perfect. Now, certainly the spiritual application is much more than that, and I just wanted to be silly and make sure I can keep you awake. But it is the character of God to give. Why? Because He is good. Some of you, it's in your character to give. Why is that? Is it because you're good? There's none good. No, not even one. But you've been given a new character. You've been given a new internal makeup. You've been given a new person. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become good. So if we're saved, we should all have that tendency of God that God has to give. It's in His character to give because He's good. He loves us. He desires what is best for us. James sees God as high above us. Thus His gifts come from above. Aren't those really the best gifts in life? And now I'm going back down to strictly carnal matters here. But those things that are high above your own reach, things you can never buy yourself, things you could never afford to own on your own, but somebody bestows them into your life, and you think, boy, this is the best gift I've ever received in my life. When I graduated high school, my dad had recently bought a new pickup truck. Well, it wasn't new, but it was new to him. I graduated high school in 2002, and it was a 1996 model. If that helps some of you kind of level this story out just a little bit here. But the day I graduated high school, he handed me the keys to his truck, and he said, we were at the school, and he said, I said, what, you want me to drive your truck home? What am I going to do with my truck? I had a 1983 Toyota pickup truck that they called Peanut because it was about the size of a peanut. And then it was rusted out pretty good too underneath because it was so old. And you could probably pick it up like you could pick up a peanut. The brakes squeaked when you push the brakes. You go through the Walmart parking lot with your girlfriend in the side here. That was Miss Shanae. And you put on the brakes, it'd go as you stop there. And then Shanae would sit her head up and say, did anybody see us? So he gives me the keys to this truck, and I said, do you want me to drive this nice Ford F-150 extended cab home? Long bed with dual tanks. Now, that don't mean a lot to a lot of you, but I mowed yards, and I towed a trailer around like a lot of teenage boys in the South did do. And he said, no, that's yours. And I said, no. You just got that truck. You love that truck. He said, nah, I got that for you. And I thought to myself, this is a perfect gift. It was above my means. It was more than I could ever give to myself. It was bestowed upon me. This is the idea that we're being reminded of here. James sees God as high above us. Thus His gifts come from above. They come down to us in our lowly state. He says they come from the Father of lights. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Now, I don't think this is James' intention in the writing here, but it is in my brain, so I'm going to share it with you because it might be in your brain as well. But when you think about the manger scene and Bethlehem and Mary and Joseph and the baby, we learned not too long into having children that you can't, you know, most manger scenes you'd sit out in your house are made of things that are fragile. That means they come from Italy, if y'all don't know what fragile means. I stole that, but I still like it a lot. So we learn real fast, you want to sit that kind of stuff out, the kids are going to break it. So somebody showed us that they make some that look just like this little manger scene, you know, Mary and Joseph and the baby and the angels and the little manger that's plastic. And so we have them, they're basically toys, but Parker loves this. And Parker's 3 years old, and he lugs them around. He might bring it to church with him this morning. He's got he calls them his God toys. And so the other morning he says to me, Dad, do you want to play God with me? I said, I don't know if we should do that, buddy. I'm not sure. But when you think about that, the manger scene, right? What's high above the manger scene in the sky? A star. And the star was the sign of Jesus coming down, God coming down, love coming down. What does James say here? Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Now, don't take that as the exegesis of this passage. Take that as chance's simple application from this passage. What is the exegesis? They come down from the Father of lights. God said in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, and there was light. What did that make Him? The Father of lights. God is the Father of all the lights in our sky, the sun, the moon, the stars. So Father God then is Creator God. He is Almighty. James reminds us here that that God, Almighty God, Creator God, who we also are privileged to call Father God, Abba, Daddy, with Him there is no variableness, no variation. God never passes from one state to another. He cannot change state of being because He is state of being. How do we know that? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable, unchanging. Moses said, "What is your name? Who should I say sent me?" He said, "Tell him, I am sent you." He is state of being. He is I am. You are because He is I am. So He can't change state of being because He always is. Further, James writes here, there is no shadow. Certainly, there is no shadow with the Father of lights. Consider the sun. Even when it is dark upon the earth where you are, has the sun been put out till the morning? No, the sun is still shining brightly where it is. It always shines. That was a comfort to me as a child. Kids don't like dark. It's where the boogeyman lives. Shadows are a bit scary. But I learned in elementary school science class that the earth is rotating upon its axis, but the sun is always shining. And if we just wait till the morning, it's going to rise again. That was a comfort to me in the physical sense. It was a nice thing to know that it's always been this way and it's always going to be this way. And this is one of those things that continues. But for us as a believer, this is the assurance that James gives to us and our position in Christ before God. That what we have comes down to us from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. No shadow. Shadows only exist when light is blocked. You could look around in your life and say, right now there's a shadow over me. Or look in your past and say, I remember a time when there was a shadow over me, but I'm a believer. It wasn't because God quit shining. It was because that light was blocked. And light does get blocked for a time. But have you ever been sitting somewhere because you wanted to maybe read or be in a place like a cat? You wanted to be near the window where the light was coming in to make you warm. And then the light got blocked. Well, it's easy to remedy that, isn't it? What do? You go somewhere else. Move. Change your position. Brother Scotty's doing the announcements this morning. I've heard them before. He tells them every week. Have time for that. No, I opened the back door just to make sure nobody was coming in the back door there, and it was warm and nice and sunny out there on the front porch, and I thought, man, it would be nice to have church out there this morning. I like that position. The shadow is representative here of light being blocked. Shadows are shady, aren't they? Does light being blocked and shadiness characterize God? No, these things characterize the deceiver. The shadow is representative of turning. Turning means change, to reverse direction. God, who is immutable, never changes. He never reverses. He never turns. Oh, the goodness of God that James writes to us about here this morning. Everything good, all that is perfect is from God, and He doesn't intend to change on this. He cannot change. He will not change. There isn't even the slightest possibility, James says, no shadow of turning with Him. So God is truth. God is good. But none of this would personally impact any one of us outside of the grace of God. And that is verse number 18. God is gracious. Of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, if you're following the outline of the bulletin and you see the word gracious there in my outline, and you've been around me long enough, I'm pretty much a stickler for sticking with the text. You're probably looking at verse number 18 and saying, well, I don't see grace there. G-R-A-C-E. It's not in that verse. That's exactly right. That verse is the definition of grace. That verse is how we would come to understand grace if we did not have that word in biblical vocabulary. If we just had that word in modern common English and we were trying to get a definition for it, verse 18 is a definition of grace. So whatever you think grace means this morning, I want you to put that aside for just a minute and consider what verse number 18 tells us God's graciousness to us is. Would you do that? Of His own will, James begins, or in the exercise of His will, or by His own choice, or in the fulfillment of His will. What did He do? He begot. What does it mean? What does James mean, He begot? He brought us forth. But it means a little more than that, doesn't it? To say He begot means He gave birth to us. So, of His own will, by His own choice, in the exercise of His will, He gave birth to us. How? With the word of truth, by the word of God, through the word of God. Why? That we would be His first fruits. James is writing here about our redemption. He's writing about new life, the new birth, being born again. Isn't that what Jesus declared in John chapter number 3? You must be born again. The idea there is of a second birth. In our first birth, we were born with a carnal, depraved nature. But God didn't allow you and I, since the cross, to be born this way, to stay that way. He intended for us to be born that way, to become born again, to be made new. It's a wonderful thought. It warms my heart, considering that I have children that I've brought into this world. And I don't want them to be brought into this world to stay in a depraved way. I want them to be brought into this world to be made new, to be made like Christ, to have a hope of someday being with God. Here James shows us just how gracious God is, giving us this second birth. We did not earn it. We did not deserve it. Do you agree with that? What did we earn? What did we deserve? We deserved and we earned death, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is grace. In the previous verses, we were shown in this very passage how that death is birthed by sin. But here we learn that life is birthed by God. The new birth, then, is a complete miracle. It is of His own will. What does will mean? We throw that word around in our Christianese speaking. Will here means to desire with intent. That is grace. To desire with intent. To desire something which one has in mind to acquire, to accomplish, or fulfill. That's what you're doing right now with Christmas. Think about it. You're already thinking in your mind, this is what I'm going to get so-and-so. Oh, that'll just be the perfect gift for them. This is what God did for you and me and all those under the blood of Jesus Christ. By His own will, He desired, He had a mind to acquire us. He had a mind to accomplish our redemption. He had a mind to fulfill in us the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Did you all generate your first birth? Anybody? Now, I learned about some things in science as a child about these organisms that just kind of bloop. I remember seeing that on a movie. That's what they did. They blooped. Do y'all remember seeing this? They just kind of duplicate themselves, and then they duplicate again, and then they duplicate again. But you and I humans don't come out that way. If you think they do, we need to have a talk after church. Actually, you can talk to someone else, because I don't want to talk to you about it. You did not, on your own, accomplish your own birth. Would it be okay to say, and I'm making a big stretch here, but let's take the physical, let's take the natural and the spiritual and overlap them. It was the grace of your parents, along with God, that gave you your physical birth. Right? God is gracious. You did not generate your first birth. You could not generate your second birth. couldn't. John 1:13, you were born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that word has a given in it. The given is the word will. Nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. And we've just defined what will means. What does will mean? It means to desire with intent. So you were born again through the will of God, through His desire, through His intent to make you born again. What did you do then? Well, you did what a baby does. It's a good thing we don't have a pregnant lady in the church here this morning, because she would be my illustration. It would be very embarrassing for her and you and me all together. You can just imagine this in your mind. That baby's in mama's belly. That's fun to talk to with your children. Mom, what's that? That's my belly button. Is that where I came from? Well, what does that baby do? It lays there. Just like this, right? Y'all know the fetal position. And mama's belly holds and cradles and rocks and sings to that baby and feeds that baby all along. What does the baby do? Now, don't get me wrong. See, there's two different ways of understanding God's grace in Scripture. One talks about it in death, right? And you hath He quickened, Ephesians chapter 2, who were dead in your trespasses and sin. What does that mean? He made you alive. God's graciousness. While we were dead and could do nothing. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, was dead. So much so that his sisters told Jesus, you're too late. He's already beginning to stink. What does that mean? He's dead. He's decomposing dead. You can't help him now, Jesus, except in the afterlife. And Jesus, what did he just say? Lazarus, come forth. Some of you were stinking sinners. You were decomposing. And what did Jesus say to you the day you got saved? Come on forth. And there you came forth and you got saved. Praise the Lord for his grace. But the other way to illustrate grace, the Christmas way to illustrate, see, death is the Easter way. Birth is the Christmas way, is to illustrate grace. As you were just a babe, you could do nothing. You couldn't generate your own birth. You just had to trust mother. Isn't that what a baby does? Lays there, mom's womb, and trusts mother fully, not to harm him or her, to feed him or her appropriately, to do all the right things. And if I was a lady, I could tell you all the right things. The word prenatal is coming to my mind right now. That's about as far as I can get. And then on that special day, your birthday, you put on your birthday suit and into the world you come. This is how you're saved. You don't generate it. It's by God's will that you were saved. What do? All you can do is just trust God. Trust that He'll hold you. Trust that He'll feed you. Trust that He won't hurt you. Trust that He'll bring you into this world and into the next. Trust God. And in that, by faith alone, He graciously makes you new through His Word. And God did all of this, James says, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of all His creatures. Now, if you go and study first fruits, I hope you do word studies. I don't know if you do or not. If you don't know how to, I had to learn. It's good for all of us to learn. If you go do a word study on the word first fruits, you're going to get to studying about a thing that we call in the modern church. Anybody? Anybody do the word study this week? Nah. Tithing. Well, I ain't going to preach to you about tithing this morning, okay? That's not the intention of what James is saying here. It is the idea, it's the understanding. What do? When we tithe? We bring the first part of our income and we present it at the church as an offering of thanksgiving, right? This is the idea. But that's not what James is talking about here. What he is saying here when he says that we should be a kind of first fruits of God's creatures is that God, through His graciousness and salvation, made us His special possession. I'll never forget when I was a teenager, our church built a gym. Just right out here beside the church, we had this gymnasium. So naturally, after every service, all the kids would run to the gym. We'd flip the lights on. We'd get the basketballs and we'd shoot. Well, you had 18-year-olds and you had 3-year-olds. And one night we were shooting basketball. My ball came up off the hoop and I ran in to go get the rebound. And there was a 3-year-old right in front of me that I didn't see because I'm way up here and he's way down there. And I bumped him over. I'm sure in my mind that was just a perfect little bump. Like on clouds, this baby fell down on that tile floor there. But you would have thought that I unleashed the Kraken. his mother come after me, and I just knew my life flashed before my eyes. I was going to die. It was an unbelievable thing to have this mother come after me and say, "You watch out, you're going to hurt my baby." Blah, 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 blah. Actually, that's what I heard. Womp, 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 womp. Why? That baby was that mother's special possession. She nurtured that baby for 9 months. She went through the turmoil to bring that child into this life. It was her duty and her role and her love and her desire to want to hold and protect and see that baby grow up and become an adult. This is what God did for you through His grace. He nurtures you and He brought you into life by His own will. And then in this life, it is His duty and His desire, His intent to nurture you and to bring you into adulthood and into the next life safely. He has made you His special possession. We live in a world where it's all too easy to feel like we're not special, to feel like we're not needed, to feel like we have no place, to feel like nobody loves me. Well, I'm going to tell you this morning, that is wrong. The graciousness of God is that He gave His only begotten Son. Think of the labors of childbearing. Think of the pain that comes into childbirth. God went through this for you. His Son Jesus hung on a cross. He bled and died. He took on Himself the sins of the world, though He knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of Christ in Him. God in heaven watched, turned His back on His own Son. It caused Him great pains. And we don't know what words to put on that from God's point of view. Those are only earthly words from man's point of view. But it was a labor. And He did that not for naught. He didn't do that just because, well, if we don't fix up Chance, well, he has no hope. But okay, just let him off the hook. No. God, in His graciousness, wanted you to be His special possession, a kind of first fruits of all of His creatures. Don't let yourself be deceived, James says. He follows that up with, beloved brethren. You ever had to say that to somebody? Honey, there's something I need to share with you. Your breath stinks. I say that to my kids a lot. Buddy. I think I use the word buddy when I'm buttering them up to say something negative to them. James already said something negative. Verse number 15, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. He's already given the negative. Here He gives us the positive. And in between both of those sections, He gives us this. Don't be deceived. Do not err, beloved brethren. It's easy as believers to sit here and realize that this is how I need to handle temptation. This is where sin comes from. This is what I need to do to avoid sin. But don't focus your life there. That's the negative. Focus your life in the positive. God intends for you to have an abundant Christian life. Yes, avoid sin. But that should be a given. You have the Word. You have the Holy Spirit. It's an everyday practice. You ever met that person who they were all about diet and exercise? I don't see them in here this morning, but I think we've all met them at one time or another. We had that cookie exchange last Sunday night. It was delicious. We lit the Christmas tree, and then I feasted on cookies around here all week. Yeah, that's what y'all don't never know what happens to the leftovers. We have the breakfast down here after church. The donuts stay on the counter. Me and Scotty fight for them on Monday mornings. He's an Alabama fan, so you know who usually wins. But that person that's all about diet and exercise, do you ever want to just say to them, "Hey, you look good. Now you need to enjoy that"? But it's like they can't let up and enjoy how fit they are and healthy they are and have a donut. You've been around any of these Dave Ramsey people? I go to their house. I say, "Man, you got $4 million in the bank. Go buy a $300 sofa for me to sit on when I come to your house. This one's gross. Light up just a little. I'm not saying get debt. I'm just saying..." Well, church, I'm saying to you this morning, yes. Verse 13 and 14 and 15. But somewhere in there, you got to move on past that and start living your Christian life victoriously and realize that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. and that God who did this for you cannot change. There's never even an inclination of change in him. Through his own word, he has given us new life to make us close to him. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the perfect gift. Though we have the natural tendency to be deceived, to desire, then to sin, then to die, to follow Satan the deceiver, God has given you and I a better way. By God's grace, you can be or you have been saved. God's most gracious act was giving Jesus to the world to sacrifice in our place for redemption. So I end today with a simple question. Have you accepted that gift of faith? Are you living a life that resembles it now? Or is it time for change in your life?